I want to invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. So Revelation chapter 3, 1 to 6. We are continuing in our summer series talking about the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We have a couple more weeks in this. We're at the church of Sardis today, and we have the church of Laodicea and the church of Philadelphia to finish, not in that order, the reverse. And then after that, we're going to begin in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And after we're done the book of the first book of Thessalonians, we're going to start right up with the second book of Thessalonians. So if you want to read ahead and through those books, they're pretty short, you can get a good grasp of what we're going to be talking about. There was a man named Dave Davila. He's 24 years old, and like many young adults, he came to the point in his life that he wanted to move away from his family, and he lived in Illinois, in the state of Illinois, and so he took a job in Chicago, but his family lived in East Moline, Illinois. But when he'd been gone, his family just didn't feel like things were the same. When they would get together as a family, it wasn't quite as good as it could be with Dave missing. So his mother took a digital photo of him and had it blown up to his actual height. The size of it was 5'8", and she mounted it on heavy cardboard. So there's Dave, standing casually, hands in his pocket, a blue button-down shirt hanging untucked over his khaki shorts, and they all called him Flat Dave. At first, Flat Dave just showed up and stood quietly by at family gatherings. Then word spread throughout the community, and he became something of a celebrity in their town. Complete strangers wanted to pose with him, his brother Dan said. He also said, I think Flat Dave's actually better looking. Sometimes things get somewhat awkward for the real Dave, the one at times when he calls home and they call him Thick Dave. And so he says that I'm in Chicago talking to my mom on the phone, and she says, hold on, I've got to load you into the van. He says, it's all a little weird. What is authentic? What is genuine? And what is a facsimile? And what is real? Now, in art, we have different, we can have paintings that are done by artists who want to pass their works off as the originals and their forgeries, and sometimes they get away with it. We have money that is counterfeit, and people try to print bills of their own thinking that they don't want to earn it, they just want to print it. And those are counterfeit money. And then we have fake designer sunglasses and fake Rolex watches. We have all these facsimiles and fakes. And in the Christian life, there are people who make claims to faith, but yet they have none. Over the last couple of weeks and over the last month, we've had several occasions already where prominent people within Christian circles have at one time made claims to faith, but say at this point they no longer walk with the Lord. They don't believe in Jesus Christ at all. And I think it's quite interesting, and I was remarking on this earlier as I was preparing my sermon, is that how God brings us to a particular text at a particular time when this is happening. I don't think this is the end. This isn't the end of the apostasy. It's going to continue. And what I hope for this sermon is, one, to challenge those that may be in a place in their faith where you really don't know whether you're truly saved. But I also want this message to help and give you assurance of your faith and to know that you can know if you are in it. We want to begin by looking at this, by this comparison of what is genuine and what is real. So we're in this city of Sardis, and it's a city that probably 600 years before the birth of Christ, it was one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world. But by the time the Romans had conquered the majority of the known world, it was a relic of its former glory that lived on its, basically they lived on its prestige rather than the reality of its present condition. It was located 50 miles east of Ephesus on the northern part of Mount Tmolus, overlooking the broad and fertile plain of the Hermus River. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, and it held great power. But over time, it was overthrown by the Greeks, the Persians, and the Romans. Sardis was a city of wealth, a city of fame, with the discovery of gold and silver, and was had perfected the art of dying wool. The city as a whole had moments of grandeur, had moments of fame, but over time had declined. But it seemed that the city and its people kind of lived upon its reputation, upholding appearances with little reality to any of it. As we look at this city, what we want to do is compare ourselves to this church. Sometimes it's asked, the question is, well, what church is our church? Which church do we most closely resemble? And I wouldn't even dare to make the conclusion of which one we most closely resemble, because in some ways I think we resemble all of them. And so we want to look at this, and I hope that we can together examine ourselves to make sure that we fully understand. Because I want everyone here to clearly know, are you in the faith or are you not? When we begin this passage, we begin with verses 1, and I also want to add the second part of verse 2. And he tells us that there isn't really a lot of good news for the church in Sardis. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." And then moving on to the second part of verse 2, "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." The opening words of this letter here, Jesus addresses himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The key to this description and to understanding what he's trying to do is found in this one little word, has, which should maybe better be understood as holds or possesses. And what Jesus is communicating and reinforcing is that he is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is all-powerful. He is the one who controls the churches. And he is the one who sees all things. Just as the fire of Christ's eyes penetrated the hearts of the church of Thyatira, the Spirit of Christ is able to see into the lives of the church in Sardis. And he can see into the hearts and into the lives of every single one of us. Now normally, as with other letters, we would expect that there would be some encouragement. He begins almost all of them that way. But Jesus begins here by telling the church that he's heard about their lives and who they are, and he doesn't see a lot. He sees a reputation for being alive, but actually not truly being so. The church had a name that was automatically associated with alive, with vibrancy. But it wasn't so. They thought or believed they were, but it wasn't true. When you hear names like Betty Crocker or Duncan Hines or Aunt Jemima, if you're in our culture, you understand they'll all bring up images or ideas, right? You might even see the figure in the bottle of pancake syrup or things like that. But did you know that even though Betty Crocker puts together a pretty good cookbook and Duncan Hines makes a pretty decent cake and Aunt Jemima makes pancakes taste better, did you know that Betty Crocker never existed? Not a real person. Aunt Jemima neither. Never was a real person. And Duncan Hines was a restaurant reviewer and never baked a cake professionally in his life. Their reputation was greater than who they really were. The church in Sardis had this reputation for looking alive. They displayed or seemed to display the spiritual living, except for the fact that Jesus saw past all their words, he saw past all their actions, he saw through that all, and they may have appeared to be alive, but he says, yet in reality, you are dead. Now, when we think about the word dead, as he uses it here, there's a possibility of different ways that he could be using it. One, of course, could be that your person is physically dead. And I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. He's not talking about a group of people that are corpses, literally. It could mean that you have a life without having the Spirit. But I think what he is saying here is that they are a church without the active work of the Spirit of God as a body of believers. And Christ is condemning them as a church for having all the right works, but still having no faith. Now, what can that mean? What does it mean to look alive, but to actually be dead? Well, it can be doing what is right, or doing what is correct, but not doing them for the sake of Christ. It can be having the wrong motives, or the wrong motives and with the wrong heart. We can seek as a church to grow in the Lord. We can seek to grow in numerically. And we can do it for some really wonderful reasons, because we want to see more and more people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we also can do it because simply we want to be a big church. We want to have fame. We want to have recognition. We want to have prestige. And that is the wrong motives and the wrong intent. And that would make a church that appears to be alive but is actually dead. Then he goes on, and there's another way that this could be looked at, is that their works look good, but the results can be empty. See, we can care for the homeless, we can feed the poor, we can do all of those things, and those can be wonderful things. In fact, those are things that the Bible tells us we should be doing. But if we simply care for people's physical needs and neglect to overlook sin and their salvation, we do them no good in the long run. And so we can have good works, but really they're empty. And then we can have the appearance of being a Christian, but actually be an unbeliever. This is one of the most sobering parts of what the Bible talks about. Because it makes very clear in places like Matthew chapter 7 that a person can claim to do great works in the name of Christ, can do prophecies, can care for people, can preach the gospel, can do all kinds of things. And Jesus will look at them and say, "I never knew you." It also is a reminder of the parable that Jesus tells about the soils and how the seed is spread on different kinds of soil. And some of it actually sprouts up and it seems to have life, but then it quickly dies out and is choked out. It is very possible. And in the last month, we have seen and seen that attested to by prominent people who have made claims to the Christian faith, that a person can have the appearances, the outward look of a believer, and yet Jesus does not know them. In Sardis, there would be this appearance of living, and yet the fruit of their labor would not bring life. There are congregations all over this country that operate as churches but do not believe that Jesus is the only way. There are others that do not hold to the truth of Scriptures and its inerrancy and its infallibility. There are others that explain the gospel as possibly just God giving you all that you want in your life. They may look like churches, but they're not operating like Christ's church. These churches would be under the same condemnation as Sardis. Now, if we bring this closer to home, we are called as believers to serve the cause of Christ, to help one another and to serve the body. But the fact is, I can stand up here and I can preach from this pulpit. You may be a person that's involved in this church and you could teach Sunday school, you could lead worship, you could serve in a position of leadership such as a deacon or any other position. You could help in a ministry. And all you might be doing is maintaining a reputation for being alive and yet being dead. Now, here are some ways that this holds true. The fact is that we can do all the right things, but believe that we are doing them so that we can find acceptability before God. What does that mean? Is that we can create for ourselves a legalism. A belief that if I act a certain way and behave a certain way, God has to accept me. That He has to approve of me. It is a kind of self-righteousness. It is not relying upon the righteousness of Christ. It's relying on your own righteousness. It's you saying to God, "I'll do this and this and this, and that will make me good enough, and you must accept me." God doesn't do that. It doesn't work that way. So we can do all the right things and believe that somehow by them we will be acceptable to God. We also can be what we might call a cultural Christian. We can grow up in the church. My children, for example, all of them, since they were newborns, my daughter Bariah was in church 6 days, 7 days after she was born. And she has been in church consistently, probably 40 to 50 Sundays out of the year since she was a newborn baby. Her entire life is wrapped up in the culture of Christianity. In our home, we play only Christian music. In our home, we talk about the Bible and the truth of Scriptures. In our home, we regulate what kind of shows we watch and movies we do, all putting it through that Christian filter. And yet, she can grow up in that culture, be able to speak all the right words about what Christianity is, all the jargon, everything else, and yet not be saved. Unless she demonstrates the fruit of repentance. And I'm happy to say she does. But it's not assured simply because you grow up in the church. I grew up in a tradition that believed in many churches, in my tradition, that believed that if you were born into that denomination, you were automatically a Christian because they equated the two as the same thing. A church filled with possibly lost people because they believed a lie. We have to be careful that just because we adopt a certain set of moral practices doesn't mean we're saved. Then I would say that sometimes what happens is that we believe we can perform works and do them, but we do them from a desire to serve ourselves. And at the root of this is pride. It's a desire to attain accolades and praise. So we can do all the right things. You could serve diligently. You could serve more than anyone else in this church and be an unbeliever, because the only reason you're doing it is because you want the pat on the back and the praise of people. Christ sees the truth. And He sees in this church, in Sardis, that their works were not complete in the sight of God. They had been doing lots of things that made it appear that they were living for Christ and vibrant in their faith, but in reality their works were not pure or perfected, and so they were worthless. John Wesley writes this, "As a very little dust will disorder a clock, and the least sand will obscure our sight, so the least grain of sin which is upon the heart will hinder its right motion toward God." There are two truth ideas being expressed here. The fact is that we can be dead in our sin, we can be absent of salvation, and we can be dead in respect of our relationship with Christ. It can be faltering, it can be failing. And the question is, are we the church in Sardis to one degree or another? Are some of us looking like Christians and yet are not believers in Jesus Christ at all? Do you know the gospel? Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven, to repent of them, to be convicted of the evil that you have done? Have you realized that you are completely and utterly unworthy? And you praise God that by His grace you are saved. Do you know that personally? Now there might be others here who are believers, but your faith is faltering and you kept up good appearances. You know how to walk the walk. You know how to fake it. This is not a faith of fake it till you make it. It's not the way it works. And I would implore you, come to Christ. Depend upon Him. Throw yourself upon His mercy. When you look up into the sky on a clear night and you see all the stars, most of you probably know this. You realize this, that even though that light that is coming from that star is a great distance away, I don't know how far it would be, hundreds of thousands of millions of miles, I don't know what it is. But the light that is coming from there that we see at one point is not the light that is there at that exact moment. In fact, that star could be dead. And yet we're just receiving the light now. It sometimes takes hundreds of years for that light to reach us. And we're witnessing something that was true at one time, but is not true today. That was the problem in the church in Sardis. And it sometimes found and unfortunately probably found more times than we would care to admit in churches today. The light seems to be shining, but in the reality, it's dead. But with all that wonderful discouragement, let me take you to the second part of verse 2 and verse 3, because it is here that we see that there is a way out. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die," in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he says, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." We all know that death is not cheated. It cannot be escaped. Every one of us will die physically unless Christ returns. But we all should also realize that even today, the possibility of spiritual, eternal death is very real. It's interesting in verse 1 that Christ says that the church is dead. And then in verse 2, he says that he gives a way out by saying that they're not quite dead. They're dead, but not quite. He is saying that while they were truly and completely dead, resurrection is possible. New life is possible. There is hope. There is a means of escape to cheat death, but it has to come on His terms. And He tells them the very first thing that they need to do is they need to wake up. They need to come from a place of sleepiness, of lethargy, of complacency, of mediocrity, and they need to enter a place of alertness and watchfulness and vigilance. They need to be on their guard against decay. They need to realize that there is real danger all around them of going into a place that they do not want to go, and they need to take action to change these things. So they need to wake up. Then he tells them that they need to do a second thing. They were to strengthen what remained, which was going to die. There was life there. There was life that could be resurrected, but they needed to strengthen it. Just like when you have coals in a fire, embers of a fire that need to be, we need to fan them in order to start the fire up again. That's what they needed to do. It needed to be coaxed back to life. They needed to look at what they had and establish it and support it and to help it to grow. Third, we need to have a remembrance of what was received and heard. They needed to remember the past as not some delusional notion, because what we can do is we can build up things in our mind that aren't real. We can think that we're better off than we really are. They needed to remember and go back to the simple truths of their faith. They needed to remember the gospel. They needed to remember sound doctrine. They needed to remember the applications of truth for right living. We can believe and come to believe distorted things and become more and more distant from the unadulterated truths of the gospel. We need to take that journey that brings us back from death and brings us to life one step at a time, because that's how we got so far away in the first place, is one step at a time. Fourth, it is not only critical to go back to the truth, it's essential that the truth be kept. The test of authentic faith is not just words which we utter, because we can do those without sincerity, but it is through active obedience. And then fifth, there is a need for repentance. Sometimes we can say, I'm going to make an effort to change. I'm going to be better. I won't do that anymore. I'm going to go and do my devotions now, and I'm going to make this plan, and I'm going to try to do all these things. But you know what? None of that works unless there's a heart change. None of that works unless there's true repentance. The ability to honestly come before God and say, "I cannot. I need you. I need you every hour." We need to admit that we have sinned and that we need Him to forgive us. Because repentance signals the right motives that go along with the right action. So Christ provides the way out, but He underscores the seriousness by reminding them in verse 3 of the consequences of inaction. He introduces this idea of a thief, the idea of something coming unexpectedly that will catch them off guard, and they need to be on their guard for it. I remember as I was recalling some of this that in my life, there's been several occasions where thieves have taken advantage of me. I remember in my mid-20s, a friend of mine, we were going to go to a movie. We were at the St. Vitale Mall, and we were going to see The Hunt for Red October. Does anyone remember that movie? Okay, yeah. And so we were going to go see that movie, and we come out of the theater, and my friend says to me, "Why is there glass all over the ground?" We were a little dunce back then, maybe. And I says, "I don't know." And I went to look, and then we put our hand through the window. And then I look in the car, and my stereo is missing, and my bag of clothes for the weekend are gone. Everything was missing. We made a police report and everything else and got some of it back, but much of it was damaged and everything else. Then I remember a second time, we were living in California, and I had a mountain bike. And we were living in an apartment that had a little fenced-in deck, and I kept my bike in there. Well, someone had taken a garbage can, put it upside down, climbed up, grabbed my bike, and stole my bike. So now I was without a bike. And still to this day, haven't replaced it. The third time was when we were living in Grunthal, and it was completely our fault. We had a GPS, one of these Garmin's GPS units in our car, right out there for people to see, and I forgot to lock my door. And it was sitting outside. And I came back the next day, and it was gone. In fact, I think what probably happened was it was several days later when all of a sudden I thought, something's missing. And then you kind of realize, oh, and it's gone. I must have left the door open. All of these incidences have something in common. They all came when I did not expect them. And that's what a thief does. A thief comes and steals when you don't expect it. And Christ says here, I could come like a thief when you don't expect it. So he's saying the time is now. The time is not down the road. We don't look at our lives and say, you know what, I'll get my act together later when I've done this and this and this. No, the time is now because he could come now. We need to take action. What are we going to do? Are we going to wait? Are we going to take the chance that Christ's patience will not run out? Or are we going to take the steps needed to find and to live a vibrant Christian life? Now, perhaps with some of you, you might be saying, well, you know what, Tony, you're kind of overreacting. Maybe being a little dramatic, trying to stir the pot, because everything's kind of fine the way it is. I once had someone come to me, and I lamented and I grieved over it when they said, you know, God and I have kind of an arrangement, and we're good with things. And I thought to myself, oh, how horrible. Because what you might think is a good situation, God says, uh-uh. Your agreement is not His agreement. Often, our biggest problem is that we do not think we have a problem. And our second biggest problem is that we only see what others need to do instead of ourselves. In verse 4, as he has told us that there is a way out, he tells us that hope remains. He says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." I like the word hope. I hope you like the word hope. It is a word of future expectation of good things. In contrast, there was a man in Pittsburgh who wanted money. All of us need money. He wanted money. Somehow he got it into his head that it would be a good idea to go to a grocery store, hand the checkout clerk a counterfeit bill, and ask for change. And if it worked, he would get real money in exchange for fake money. And he was a big thinker. If he was going to take the risk of attempting this fraud, he was going to do it in a way that would set him up for life. So he decided he wasn't going to pass a counterfeit $100 bill. And he wasn't even going to try to pass a counterfeit $500 bill, or a counterfeit $1,000 bill, or a counterfeit $10,000 bill. He made himself out a $1 million counterfeit bill. Again, I guess you can really say you got to give him credit for thinking big, but you also have to pity his bad thinking. First, because if you brought that bill, to the checkout of your grocery store, you have to kind of think that the cashier does not have change for $1 million. That might be one thing. Second of all, you might think that it's going to attract some attention that you brought in a bill for $1 million, maybe some scrutiny from the store manager. And third, probably this is the biggest thing, is that in currency, Canada and U.S., there's no such thing as $1 million bill. The biggest bill is $100. So when the counterfeiter walked into the supermarket on that Saturday in Pittsburgh, holding that $1 million bill in his sweaty hand, you can just imagine his soaring hopes. Soon he would be able to pay his bill and buy a nice house and car, get all the things he had ever wanted, never work another day in his life. But needless to say, his hopes were all dashed. The checkout clerk refused to give him change for his $1 million bill. You know what? Sometimes what we do is we hope in all the wrong things. Hope in Christ never goes wrong. And this is what we see in verse 4. I see hope here in two different levels. One is that in the midst of a terrible evaluation that he's given to the church in Sardis, Christ can see clearly that not everyone in the church is dying. There are those who are alive and well, and they are serving. They are not delusional. They are not compromising. They are not disobedient, and they are not unfaithful. There is hope because they have dedication. And Christ has declared them worthy. He describes them as having unsoiled white garments. They have the reputation of being faithful Christians, and they've earned it by the virtue of Christ's work in them, and it is true. There is hope in them, and Christ does not overlook them. He praises them, and he says, look at this. There is still a remnant here. To put this into practical application, I sometimes hear it said that the church in North America is dying. Look at the people that are denying the faith. Look at how the church is shrinking, how church attendance is going down over and over again. And I take a very different view because I rely upon the promises of Christ, who says that he will always sustain his church. This is what I believe. The church is not growing smaller. The church is becoming purified. See, among us here even today, the church is made up of one group of people, but those in attendance here may not all be the church. Only the church is those who are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and have repented of their sins. So not everyone in here is the church, quite possibly. And many churches are like that. But there's always hope because Christ forgives and Christ reconciles. And he will accept you if you come to him. So there is hope. What I also see is that the church is always going to have a remnant of faithful people in Christ. The story of the Bible, from the beginning to the end of the Old and New Testament, is a story of how Christ comes and he saves a people to himself. Even in the Old Testament, we see God preserved a remnant, and he continues to do that, and he will always do that. No matter how much the world infiltrates the church, Christ will always have those who remain faithful and are tasked to pray and weep and plead for a faltering church to come back to the truth. And in this all, if you draw your attention to verse 5 and 6, there is a reward that awaits us. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church says to the churches, what the Spirit says to the churches. This imagery of the saints wearing white continues as Jesus describes the reward that awaits the true believer. In this life, we have many opportunities for celebration of victories in various ways. In hockey, they hoist the Stanley Cup. In the Olympics, medals go around a person's neck. Graduates from school wear the cap and gown, and at a wedding, the bride wears a beautiful white dress and the groom a splendid tuxedo. These are all images of victory and of celebration. And the image here is that of a Roman citizen who is wearing white robes in the celebration of a military victory. They have conquered. They have gone the full. They have defeated their enemy and they have remained faithful to their cause and they are winning. And so they would enter into the reward wearing the garments of one that remained unstained. And as Christians, if we continue in the faith by the perseverance of Christ in our life, by the fact that He holds on to us for all those who know Him, we will enter into our reward in beautiful, white, spotless garments. That is the promise that He makes. He says, to those who wore white, they have their names written in the book of life. The book of life holds the names of all those who are considered righteous or worthy because of Christ. We first hear this talked about in Exodus chapter 32, 32 to 33, where Moses pleads for the lives of the sinful Israelites. It's also mentioned in Psalm 69, 29 and Daniel 12, 1. There's a promise here that we will never be removed, we'll never be blotted out. He'll never erase our names from that life because He promises that if I have saved you, if you are truly mine, I will never, ever let you go. And that is the promise. But there is still the question before us, are you in the book? And if you doubt it for one second today, I would implore you and I would plead with you, confess your sins before Christ so you know that you're in the book. And when you know you're in the book, you will never be erased from the book. That is His promise. We will enjoy the reward of having confessed Christ, and He will confess us before the Father, as it says in Matthew 10:32. He will confess you and me, and it will be His delight and His eagerness to say before the Father, that is my child for whom I die. The question is, will Christ confess you before His Father? The one who enjoys a genuine faith and enjoys the reputation of faith are not always the same person. The person with only a reputation of faith is like maybe a friend telling you about a great restaurant. Maybe if you like cheeseburgers or hamburgers, he tells you about this fantastic place that serves great hamburgers. And so you visit the place. Maybe you have to go to a different city. You're in that city and you go to that hamburger joint that is supposed to have the best burgers. But when the plate is set before you, it looks nothing like your friend described. The burger is small. The bun is squashed and soggy. The cheese isn't melted. The lettuce is brown and wilted. And when you take that first bite, it tastes nothing like the mouth-watering, saliva-producing description that your friend painted. It's only an empty rumor. It is lifeless, limp, tasteless, and dry. You just feel it, right? But the person who enjoys genuine faith is much different. When you enter the place where those burgers are made, the smell of cooking beef and sautéed onions hits your nose, and it's good. When you sit down and the burger is placed before you, it is bigger and juicier and thicker than you could have than was ever described. The bun, which is warm and toasty, is barely big enough to contain it, and the cheese is dripping down the sides. And when you take that first bite and wipe the juices from your mouth, you find every word that your friend used to describe this burger was not even close to how it was in true reality. You eat it up, you savor it, you lick every last drop from the plate because it is that good. And my apologies to everyone who's a vegetarian. Aren't you missing out? No, you'll have your meat substitute burger. It'll be fantastic. I'm positive. See, we must be people whose reputation does not disappoint. We cannot paint a picture and sell an idea in this city, in this community, of a group of believers that hold to the truth, are caring, loving, united, thoughtful, gracious, and compassionate, and then have people walk through the door, get to know us, and find out that our reputation is only credible as long as they do not visit us or get to know us. We do not want a church where people walk through the door and say, that's nothing like they advertise. If we are going to declare that we are believers and trust in Christ and are faithful, then we better make it more than just a rumor. It has to be reality. We better not fake it. We better not be plastic or just a cardboard cutout. So as a church, I would hope that we all would be convicted that we're not only, that we wouldn't be a replica or just have a reputation. We wouldn't just be a rumor of Christ-likeness, but that we would prove to be the real thing. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for the fact that you are faithful to us. And I pray that we would be faithful to you. I pray particularly this morning for people who may be among us that understand the gospel but have not received it, who may have for the longest time played church, played the morality game, done the right things, but in their heart of hearts they know that they've never asked for the forgiveness of their sins, never trusted their life to you. And I would pray for them. I would ask that you would work in their heart. Lord, you know how simple it is, the idea of confessing your sins and asking Jesus. But sometimes what we can do is we can be embarrassed. Maybe we have pride that we've lived the lie all this life. And maybe we didn't do it intentionally. We did it because we were taught that way. I'd ask, Lord, that you would free them. Free them from the lie. Free them from being just having a reputation but not having life. Give them hope. And I would pray for everyone else, for those who know you sincerely and deeply, that they would take assurance the fact that in Sardis there was still a group whose clothes were unstained, and that in Waverly there's a group whose clothes are unstained. May we examine our lives to make sure that we remain in the faith, that we trust in you completely. Their dependence is not on ourselves and on this world and on society and on culture and whatever philosophy and whatever idea may be out there, but that we trust in you and you alone. It is in Christ alone that we are saved. I pray that, Lord, and ask that you would do that good work in us. May your Holy Spirit convict us and comfort us. Give us peace and give us hope. We pray in your precious name. Amen. I would like to invite those who are going to be serving communion with me to please come at this time. And while they're doing so, I would like to draw our attention to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, you might not necessarily think of it as a passage of Scripture for communion, but I think it is very applicable. I want to read to you a portion from Isaiah where he is speaking about our Savior. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. As we come and to the table and as we serve communion this morning, We want to keep in mind that our great Savior gave His life for us to forgive us of our sins, to make us whole and pure. We don't drink juice and eat bread for the sake of itself, but the sake of remembering what He has done. This morning, as we serve communion, is always important. I'm reminded again of 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the implications of not taking communion with a heart that seeks to be forgiven by Christ. Number one, if you're not a believer here today, I would really ask that you refrain. Don't feel embarrassed. Don't feel ashamed. We're here to provide grace. But if you're a believer here today, I want you to do so. I want you to be able to take communion in the right heart, to know that there is nothing between you and God and nothing between you and someone else. Because 1 Corinthians says that's why some people died, because of the way their hearts were. God takes this very seriously. So we want to pause for a moment and pray, ask you to bow your heads and come before God, and in silent prayer, just confess your sins. Ask Him to reveal what areas of your life you need to address, and seek His forgiveness. Let's go to prayer.